Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
It's been a while since we've looked at our Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. Just worked out that way. We had other things going on, so we were sort of avoiding it or not going through the letter to the Romans as much as we'd like to. We're back today. We are up to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're at verse 11. Let's go ahead and read it before we get started. I read out of the King James. Please follow along in the Bible that's in front of you. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now, what's interesting is that Paul is using the story of Abraham to make a very crucial point. In the Old Testament is where we are first told that Abraham was counted righteous, and God told us this so that we can look back to that as proof of how he redeems his people. It is incredible. Never ever say this book is boring. Never ever say there's nothing here for the modern man. Listen to me, if anything was timeless, it's God's Word. In fact, the only thing we possess that is timeless is the Bible. Now, I want to slow down for just one second, because here there is a subtlety that is very easy to miss. Verse 11 again, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Abraham was told to circumcise himself and his family as a sign of the covenant God established with them. If you're with us when we're studying the Old Testament, we've talked about that already, that this covenant that God made with Abraham is being shown by the sign of circumcision. It was a seal, as Paul puts it. Circumcision demonstrated the loyalty, the connections of the one who was circumcised. But according to Paul, circumcision was also a badge of the righteousness, an indication that God had imputed righteousness to Abraham before he was circumcised. That's what he meant by the seal of righteousness of faith. When something is complete, do we not say signed, sealed, and delivered? When you and I use that expression, we're communicating the idea that something is firm, established, and irreversible. Abraham's circumcision, according to Paul, was a sign of God's unchangeable acceptance of Abraham through faith. As we've said before, to be considered righteous before God means he has accepted you. In ancient times, a seal was placed on items to indicate, listen to me, ownership or origin of an object. If you wanted people to know that that barrel of pickles belongs to you, you put a seal on that. Abraham was brought into God's realm through his faith. He was brought under God's protection, God's exclusive employ, if you will. When Abraham believed and had righteousness imputed to him, he entered into a relationship of great significance. Abraham had been set aside by God for a very important purpose. And as a physical sign of that fact, as a physical sign that Abraham belonged to God, Abraham was given the seal, the indicator of his unique bond with God. That physical sign was circumcision. God and Abraham shared a purpose, and we know that because Abraham and all who would be associated with him were given this indicator of their affiliation. The seal of circumcision indicates that God, for faith, justifies through the imputation of righteousness that he takes into fellowship, partnership really, those who demonstrate the faith that he calls on us to demonstrate. Circumcision, besides being a sign of one's adherence to the covenant, was also an indication that the act of counting righteousness to Abraham by faith had already occurred. Now, let me just say quickly, that isn't what's required anymore. Nobody is saying go out and get circumcised once you get saved, and we'll go over that in a minute. The circumcision was already, or the righteousness was already a reality, and the seal of circumcision confirmed the fact. Remember, it was by pure grace and grace alone that Abraham and his descendants were brought into covenant with God. They did nothing to qualify. Their actions didn't help them. Their deeds had nothing to do with God's covenant blessings on them. That's the way God does things. That is how one gets acceptance in God. Righteousness means acceptance by and in God. And that happens always by grace through faith. Paul's purpose for bringing all of this up, when we who are not of the circumcision, meaning Gentiles, that's what Paul means when he says uncircumcised or of the uncircumcision, when we Gentile believers see that Abraham was accepted, was redeemed, was saved by his faith, by grace, when he was like us symbolically, which means before he was of the circumcision, it validates the promise to us that by our faith, we too can be saved. It's a story that shows that, listen to me, that circumcision is not the pivot point. Faith is. It wasn't Abraham's circumcision, but his faith that brought the imputation of righteousness. That fact, listen to me, validates our own imputation as uncircumcised people. That's why I just said circumcision is no longer the requirement. Don't let anyone tell you that you must be circumcised to be reckoned righteous, because that's not how it works. That is a poor interpretation of the Bible. Listen to me, in Paul's day, there was a group that some refer to as the Judaizers, and that was their claim. They said that anyone who wanted to be a Christian had to be circumcised as well as follow all of the laws of Judaism. That's why they were the Judaizers. They wanted the Gentiles to become members of the Judaic faith. That makes them the Judaizers. They would claim that the only way God accepts anyone is he must first be circumcised. Well, if that were true, Paul says, this is Paul's answer to those Judaizers. If it was true that you had to be circumcised first before God will accept you, well, then Abraham would not have been accepted by God. And no one's going to dare say that about Abraham, would they? Of course not. As usual, Paul painted the naysayers into a corner. So that is the subtlety of verse 11. Now for verse 12, this is even more subtle. Let me read 11 and 12 together. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, the faith he had before he was circumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Verse 12. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. I know you're going like, oh, what was all that? It's very confusing. But what Paul is saying here, listen to me closely, is that Abraham is the physical father of the circumcised. The Jews practiced circumcision. The Jews were Abraham's physical family. He is their physical father because he was first in line for the promises of God through the nation Israel. That's very clear from the Old Testament. We call Abraham the patriarch because he's the father, the head of the tribe. That's what patriarch means. He's the head of the race of the Jews. And then, so there he is, he's the physical father of the Jewish race. And then he's also the spiritual father of the uncircumcised who believe. All Gentiles, those of us who are not of the Jewish race, all Gentiles are said to be the uncircumcised, those who are justified by faith, and they are the spiritual children of Abraham. He's the spiritual father of the uncircumcised believer. So he is the physical father of the Jewish race. He's the spiritual father of Gentile believers, and here's the subtle part. Abraham is the father of those who are both of the circumcision and believe. That's the crowd I think Paul is now speaking to. Jews who have become believers in Christ. The circumcised or of circumcised who are now imputed with righteousness because of their faith. Once these Jews became believers, Abraham remained their father. This day we have what are called Messianic Jews, people who do believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Abraham is their father physically as well as spiritually. That is the connection to today. They haven't left Abraham behind. He's still their physical father. But because they are like him in that they are Jewish and a believer, he's not only their physical father as before, but now their spiritual father as he is for all believers. Now, you would think that Paul would have felt, you know, satisfied with the strength of his argument, right? Solid, no holes, more than enough evidence to plead his case? He's still not sure he's got to point the cross. At least he's not willing to take the chance. Fine with me. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Again, we can use the chapter numbers to prove this case. We've done this before. The earliest chapters, the lowest numbers came before the higher numbers. That's using the chapter numbers to see what came first and what came later. Here we can do the same. Abraham was given the promises early in Genesis than when the law was given. Therefore, the law could not have been involved in that process. Faith, listen to me, has been around since the very beginning, since Abel offered his bloody sacrifice based on the promises of God, continuing all the way through Noah and beyond. Faith is old, much older than the law. Therefore, verse 13 again, the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, because it hadn't come yet, but through the righteousness of faith. The promises were given to Abraham by God before the law was given to Moses. This is Paul's consistent and persistent argument. What does that have to do with me, John? If someone tries to tell you that you get saved by going to church and doing confession and lighting candles and giving enough money and slapping the pastor on the back on your way out of church, if they tell you that you have to be a good guy before God is going to notice you, then you are going against what the entire Bible says. But still thinking that's not enough, Paul employs a little logic. This man is relentless, and he should be, because this is a very difficult concept for believers to get into their head. Even after they become believers, they think, well, God is the only way God is going to continue to love me is if I do this or that. He wants you to do those things as a responsibility to your family, but that isn't what changes your status with him. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Now, this is a bit of it's another complicated verse, but let's see what we can make of it. The first part isn't too difficult to grasp. Sometimes when you take someone's conjecture out to its supposed conclusion, you can point out the weakness in their argument. It's a very common debate tactic. For example, This one's going to get some reactions in our comments section. My example is, evolutionists say that human beings are descended from other primate species, namely apes and chimpanzees. Okay, if that's the case, then we should have similar DNA. Let's look at the DNA. If the DNA is similar, then there we go. That's taking the conclusion or taking the premise out to its conclusion. Well, scientific analysis, time and again, proves that to not be the case. Someone's going to argue with me, and if you do argue with me on our comments section, I will gladly pass on the latest research that show that chimpanzees and human beings are not related in DNA. Anyways, Paul is doing something similar here. He says, if you have to follow the law to be the heir of the world, in other words, to share in God's promises, then doesn't that make faith empty and useless? The law, any law, depends on actions, on deeds, on outward expressions of compliance with the mandates of that law. That's the only focus of law, especially God's law. If salvation were dependent on law, then there is no room nor purpose for anything else. John, you've committed 1,000,000 infractions of my law. You must go to hell. But wait, Lord, I love you. I told you every time I committed one of those infractions that I'm sorry. I admitted my failure, and most of the time, I never did that one sin again. Lord, you're important to me. I'm very weak. Please, because I love you and trust you, please forgive me. No, I'm sorry. I know you love me. I know I'm important to you, but my hands are tied. I cannot offer mercy to you no matter how much you feel about me. In fact, I can't offer mercy to you no matter how I feel about you. I love you. But my love cannot undo your sins. You broke the law. My love can't change that. Salvation based on law can't be fixed. You must be condemned. Faith does not come into it. Intention, motivation, lack of skills in avoiding sin, love. None of those can be considered in your sentence. If law was involved in salvation, faith, nor anything else, doesn't come into it. The King James says that faith is void, but that's not entirely accurate. The Munt's Greek dictionary defines the word to mean to show to be without foundation. Paul asked the question, if we can be justified by our actions, then what's the point of highlighting Abram's faith? In fact, what's the point of imputing righteousness to Abraham for his faith? It's a non sequitur, as fancy people say. Non sequitur means the statement or the premise doesn't follow a logical path. There's no foundation to it, nothing solid on which it can stand. And then, as he does so often, Paul puts it in another way immediately. It doesn't matter if the point was already made. He's going to make it again. And it's this part that's a little difficult to unwrap. First, the King James rendition, Romans 4:14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. Faith is made without foundation. There's nothing solid about it. And the promise made of none effect. Now, this applies to any promises God makes. Listen to me. No promise is worth believing in if it's dependent on our action. It is not a promise if it carries with it a condition. Nor can any promise be celebrated if I earn its fulfillment. If I produce it, then I should be celebrated. God's no longer the loving, merciful God of grace. He's our inspector. He's our evaluator. He's not promising grace. He's handing out paychecks. Isn't that sad? Listen to me. No wonder rule-focused Christians are always so gloomy. There's no joy, only fear. Listen to me. No one knows how impossible it is to follow rules like a rule follower. Every single moment is an opportunity for failure to creep in. And yet they persist. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there's no transgression. Now, to me, this is one of the heaviest pieces of philosophy that Paul ever dropped. Now, listen to me. When I say philosophy, don't get mad at me. I know we Christians, we fundamentalist Christians, loathe philosophy, but sometimes the word works. Of course I know it's truth. Just because it's called philosophy doesn't mean it's not true. Regardless, everything Paul says is true, and Paul says, the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there's no transgression. Listen, we humans can't expect anything as wonderful as God's promises to come through the law. The only thing the law does for us is bring God's wrath. Paul called it the law of sin and death for a reason. Now, God didn't design it that way, but that's what it's become to us. In other words, God wasn't just sitting around looking for a way to rain punishment down on us So he got this big idea to draft a bunch of impossible rules, knowing we could never measure up. And when we fail, wham, he brings the hammer he so loves to bring. And you know, that's the view of God that the world has. He's just a frustrated, grouchy, unhappy overseer who's lonely for any human contact. So he punishes us just to feel alive. Come on, John, don't be so dramatic. No one is really that bold to think that about God. No one important, anyhow. Have you ever heard of Richard Dawkins? I know the chapel regulars have. Richard Dawkins, not Richard Dawson, the Family Feud Kiss the Girls Corporal Newkirk from Hogan's Heroes guy. Richard Dawkins, one of the world's most prestigious biologists. He hates God, like most scientists do, and he happens to be very influential in our society because he has a knack for this clever articulation for his disgust for religion, something people are hungry for. Listen to this. This is from Richard Dawkins, quote, listen, sit back in your chair because this is going to hurt. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Unquote. And the world applauds and agrees with him because they read about the things God insists upon and they can't see why he's so uptight. They figure all God wants is an excuse to keep us gloomy, unfulfilled, and depressed. Well, that may be the world's view of the law, but God says the law, according to the Bible, according to Paul, by nature, the law simply shows us where we fail God specifically. That's why God sent it to us. Before the law, again, according to Paul, we didn't know what a sin was or what offended God, at least not in any definite or specific way. Paul says there's nothing to transgress if there are no rules to break. That's what transgression is. It's breaking some standard. If there's no standard, there's nothing to specifically point to as an offense. There's no guidelines showing us what to avoid. But that's it. That's all we can get out of the law. It won't help us to get better. It only helps us to know what we did wrong. By nature, it's negative. And the point Paul is making is that the law can never be viewed as bringing anything good our way, so it certainly can't be relied on for the deliverance of something so wonderful as God's promises. If anything, pursuing the law stands in the way of God's promises. Law and grace are polar opposites. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Listen to me, the enemies of faith are very strong. The legalists are very strong. A legalist is someone who believes the only way to achieve God's favor is through our actions, you know, following laws, following rules. And listen to me, that type is ubiquitous and very powerful. And I say that because they have been and continue to be enormously successful. Their mindset is still the most prevalent in the world. People still think that's the way to get to heaven. Even after all these years, that still surprises me. despite the clear message. The clear message of Scripture, the vast majority of the world still believes that we all meet Peter at the gate of heaven where our good deeds will be weighed against our bad deeds to determine whether we can get in. It is a frustratingly persistent image. Well, Paul's message, indeed the message of the entire Bible, is that the fulfillment of God's promises come to us by faith. Faith activates God's unmerited favor, God's grace. Nothing else can do it. Listen to me. If it's not faith, then it's not grace. And Paul says here that there's actually intention behind that requirement, that there's a reason God put this into his book. It is by faith that it might be by grace to the end, meaning the purpose of, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Grace eliminates exemptions. Grace makes God's promises free to all. If it came by the law, it would technically mean only those who had the law and who could comply with the law, and that means no one would receive the blessings of the promise. And since not of all of us received the law and none of us can comply with the law, those blessings go to no one, which again means the promises are rendered void. They have become of none effect. Look, this is the entire premise of our relationship with God. And so you're going to hear the same thing over and over again. It is not by works, but by grace that you're saved. You cannot earn anything from God except wrath. This point is hammered home on every page in the Bible, and yet we still have to spend time trying to convince people of it. People, by and large, don't want to accept this, so we're forced to repeat it. All conversations Paul has will eventually make their way right back here. By grace are ye saved. All right, we've been at it a long time today, so let's stop here and we'll pick it up at this point next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.